Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would help us now. Help us to pull away from distractions and the things that would tug at our heart and mind and keep us from entering into this intimate time with you. I thank you for the privilege and the honor of being able to gather and worship, to lift up your name, and to be reminded that it is you and only you that's worthy of our worship. Heavenly Father, I pray that right now that we would give you everything that we are, everything that we have. We would turn our attention to you and open our hearts and minds and willingly ask you to come in and to change us from the inside. Help draw us close to you through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help me in my words, that I would get out of the way so that your Holy Spirit could move and teach and change. Father, I just pray that you would be glorified, that we would be changed, that we would begin to walk in obedience with you because of spending time with you here now. Thank you for putting us together as a church family, for laying before us the mission that we have to disciple others and to help them become disciple makers themselves. We love you, sweet Jesus, and it's in all things we pray and ask in your precious and holy name, sweet Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. It is good to be back, and I want to thank you for allowing me to slip away and run up and see Mom. And Mom was able to see I went with Judy, stayed home. She has to work. It's just a sad thing. I ran up and took Heather and her crew. So Mom got to see all the great-grandbabies and little Sadie, who's 6 months old, and I even took River and little Dirk, our puppy, and so it was a house full, and with a six-month-old baby and a seven-week-old pup, that was a lot of fun, and it was a good time to be up there and visit with her. Every time I'm around Mom, she never fails to remind me about the times that I only remember good times. I only remember being totally obedient as a child. But Mom has this tendency to remember it other than that. And I can remember as a child, though, Sandy was, you know, Danny's a year younger, he's a year older, Sandy's a year younger. I'm the middle child, which is the special child. And Sandy, you know, she never did anything wrong. I know that she will sin eventually because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so she'll probably do something wrong eventually. But she always was compliant. Mom and Dad said, these are the rules. She took that as really the rules. I don't understand that. And I wasn't quite that way. I can remember, and a lot of this I blame on my parents because they're easy to blame. I mean, Dad, for instance, back in the day, if you cut a limb off a tree, Dad would take house paint. Some of you know how to do this. You take house paint and you cut it over the limb where that stump is, and it won't bleed and get infected with bugs and disease and all that. So that's what you do. Well, Dad had done that to a tree in the backyard, and obviously Dad wanted us to play in the bucket of paint, or he would have put the lid on more securely. That's my thinking. And so when Mom looked out of the kitchen window after my brother and I had been still for a little too long, we were sitting in the middle of the yard with that bucket of house paint, and we were both totally white. We had painted each other. We had painted our clothes. We were using our shoes to dip into the paint bucket and pour all over us. And so there was this big white spot in the grass and two white children there. And Mom said that she didn't punish us. And the reason she didn't is because back then, I don't know what you'd use for taking that off. And of course, nowadays it's latex. Back then it was oil-based paint. It was back, you know, before they had good stuff like latex. And I just remember being in the garage, and the spawn of Satan who lived across the street from us, he was a lady who lived over there, it was a mom's friend, and she was evil. And she came over And she took me and Mom took Danny, and they put us in these little wash tubs, and they took turpentine. Where was CPS during this time? And they scrubbed us with brushes and turpentine. And all I can remember is screaming. And Mom's comment to Dad was, "No, I didn't spank them. Didn't spank me. You poured turpentine all over my body and scrubbed me with a..." But that whole idea of seeing something and you know in your heart, don't touch that, don't do it, you know. I don't know. Some of you just, you look at rules and you think, those are rules, don't do it. I always saw that as the big red button on the wall, and it said, "Do not touch this big red button." Well, you need to have more explanation than that. And I have kind of gone through life thinking, what happens if you touch the big red button, okay? And I think we all, it doesn't matter where you are in life or what age, we all struggle with this issue of temptation. And the most amazing thing is when you come to Scripture, Jesus has given us some insight into a secret area of his life. There was an event that happened in his life that nobody knew about. He was the only witness to that, and he was the one who told us about that. So it's almost as if Jesus is helping us to see, and I'm specifically talking about the temptation of Christ. When there in Matthew chapter 4, when he was led out into the desert and he was tempted, there was nobody around, it just for him and Satan. And Satan certainly wasn't the one that revealed the story. So when Christ came back and related that story, there was a very particular reason for that. And I think the reason was simply to be able to tell us there is a way in which we are to fight temptation. Temptation is the one thing that everybody in this room have in common. There is no one here that is not somehow tempted in some area of life. Some of you are tempted to do stuff that's crazy, and others are tempted simply to have a bad attitude or simply to do slight things, and we all, in our own humanness, we want to put it in levels and degrees of bad. But every one of us has to deal with the issue of temptation and how we deal with that. And how we deal with it determines how we walk with Christ, for it is in succumbing to that temptation and falling into sin that we fall away from Christ and begin to walk. Now, we never lose our salvation. Scripture is very clear about that. But to be a born-again child of God, secure in my faith in Christ, and yet living under the temptation and falling into sin is a miserable existence. To know that I'm not pleasing the Heavenly Father, to know that I'm at odds with my Heavenly Father because I have undealt with sin or because I keep stumbling over into that same area of life. So what are we to do about it? How do we approach it? So I want us to take a look. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In every area of life, you say, "Well, Jesus, you were never tempted in this way." In every area of life, Jesus was tempted as we are, but never sinned, never gave in to that temptation. See, it's not a sin when the temptation comes and the thought is there, okay, that's some area that I do not need to, and that was something that God said to stay away from. To think and to recognize that's not a sin. To step off into that and to give into that temptation, that is. Now, the crazy thing about this is because Jesus never gave in to sin, never gave in to temptation, and he never sinned, it means that he felt the full force of temptation. See, there's sometimes that I've given in to temptation. If you had a scale, for instance, the temptation might hit me at 10%, and I was weak at the moment and I gave in. I didn't even feel the full force of the temptation. I gave in quickly. But the other times I've been strong and I've held out, but I went all the way to 90%. But I've, not in every temptation, but because I have sinned, just as you have sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means that we have given in to temptation. We have sinned. We have stepped over the line. We've been duped by Satan. We've allowed ourselves to buy into that, and we've gone down that road. So we've never even felt the full force of temptation because we've given in before it's run its full course with us, but not with Christ. He never sinned in all the temptations. And by the way, this is not the only temptation in Christ's life. Not the only time that he was tempted, when he was in the desert. Because we also know that, for instance, when he was tempted through Peter, when Peter said, "No, Jesus, you're not going to be crucified. We won't allow you to go to the cross. We won't allow you to suffer. We won't allow those bad things to happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get you behind me, Satan." Right then, Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, stay away from the cross. You don't want to go there. You don't want that. You can do something else besides the cross. And immediately, he does not fall into that temptation. There was many times throughout his life he was tempted, but he never failed. He never stepped into that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, I've argued with Christ over this one. "Lord, I don't know. You say that every temptation that I'm able to resist, because you wouldn't allow me to be tempted in an area that puts me beyond that." And sometimes what we do is we push ourselves and we keep pushing the limits and we put ourselves closer to the edge and closer to the edge, closer to the edge. And then when we finally fall over, then we say, "Well, Lord, I can't believe you just let me fall off the edge." And he said, "You know, I kept putting roadblocks in front of you over and over. You just kept stepping over those barriers and getting closer to the edge all the time. And then you fell. And now you're going to put that back on me." But he has given us the ability to be able to push away from that. In the whole process, of course, with having a puppy means I'm having to try to train this puppy, and I've trained River, and I've trained some other dogs. I've noticed that, for instance, River, Dirk, my little puppy, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just biting everything and chewing on everything. And Judy's not doing real good with her part of that whole training thing. But River's pretty well disciplined, and I can tell her, but I've noticed that if I give her something, if I put something on the ground, and I'll put her food down, or and I say, "Leave it alone," she'll stare straight at me. And she's kind of funny. She'll do this thing. She'll look at me. She'll be staring at me. And then she'll go like this. "Oh, no. Don't look at it. Don't look at it." You can just see she doesn't want to look at that, what she's not supposed to look at. There's something in her that's even smarter than me, because there's sometimes, do we not, we keep looking at that temptation as if I just look at it, it's not going to entice me to go that direction. You want to say, run from that. Flee from that. But I want us to stop and look at how Christ dealt with this, because in the way that this functions in Christ's own life, there's something that is just priceless for us to be able to pull away from that in dealing with everyday temptation. And so I don't want us to look at it historically to say, "Oh, you know, let's look at this in a historical picture." I want us to look at it in a practical way and how that it applies to our lives right here and right now. So take a look at Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I'm always kind of shocked that some people say, "You know, Pastor, there is no devil." And there would be Satan would like nothing more than you to believe that he is not real. Some people believe that Satan and hell are just made up religious connotations to help motivate people to live a better life. The sad thing is, that's a lie out of hell. Satan is real, and he's alive, and he's destroying lives every day. And we better never forget that Satan is real, hell is real, demons are real, and we're in a spiritual battle. And so here it is. He's been led by the Spirit. By the way, he was not led by the devil. He's led by God himself, the Spirit of God, leading Jesus out into this wilderness. In the wilderness, by the way, since he was baptized in the Jordan River and he went out into the wilderness, it would have been that area between Jerusalem and then going east towards the Jordan Valley and down towards the Dead Sea. And if you've been in that area, we were a few years ago, and it is the most desolate area. There is absolutely nothing there. It is just barren. And when I think about the fact that Jesus spent 40 days there fasting and praying, it's remarkable. That in itself would have been something that the Spirit of God would have had to have been on him and with him and through him and empowered him through that kind of an encounter. And so that's where he was led. And it also said that he was led by the Spirit. The other Gospels use the word driven by the Spirit, that he was compelled to go that way by God. So a part of what's going on here, it has two phases. When you look at the word tempted there, it actually is a neutral word. It's not automatically bad or automatically good. There's times that it can be used for good. When you look, for instance, at James chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. James 1, 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," that's the same word there, "of various kinds, that you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The very same issues there in James was what was going on here, that God had used this as a testing time, a proving time, a time to of proving out Christ's faith in his walk, proving his lordship, proving his kingship, and that's what happens. Many times God leads us into a time of testing. God does not tempt us. Now, Satan would want to take that time of testing and twist it into a temptation, but that's not the intent of God. God's using these moments in our lives, sometimes they're tragedies, sometimes it's just difficulties in life, to help prove our faith, to help strengthen our faith and build steadfastness within us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 notes this, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And here the warning is, be very careful when you think you've got everything under control. Now, when you go back to the very first word of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "then." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, which connects chapter 4 to chapter 3. Chapter 3 was all about Jesus' baptism. One of the highlights of Jesus' life. After 30 years of being here, all of a sudden, he has this inaugural moment where he is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down and he hears God's voice saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it's just a fabulous mountaintop experience. And immediately after this, he goes out into the wilderness and he is tested. We need to be very cautious and careful. One of the things we glean from this is that when we have had mountaintop experiences, we need to be wise and realize that there's usually a valley that comes off of those mountaintop experiences, and we need to be on guard. We need to be aware. We need to be ready. Take a look at verse 2 of Matthew 4. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Some people dismiss this and say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, the reason he never would sin is because he's holy, obviously. He's God, yes. But we forget that he's also 100% human. He got hungry just like we. In fact, when you start looking through scriptures, he agonized. When you turn to Luke 12 and Matthew 19, you see he had deep affection. When you look at Matthew 23, there was sympathy. When you look at Matthew 12, there was compassion. Matthew 17, there was anger there. In Matthew 11, there's gratitude. And when you turn to John 4, there's a weariness there. All of that talking about the humanity, the human side of Christ. And after 40 days fasting and praying and concentrating on, and a part of that too, just to say, do we really prepare ourselves? Jesus, preparing himself for the next 3 years of what that would be, spent 40 days in prayer, fasting, and spending time alone with God. Sometimes when we go through the greatest changes in our lives, we spend 20 minutes in prayer preparing for that. And then we talk to a dozen people and we analyze it and we worry and we lose sleep. But how much time do we spend truly spending time with the Lord? And so here you have Jesus, and he was terribly hungry at the time. And once again, when we are in physical need, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're suffering like that, we need to be on alert, because those are also times when Satan will slip in and say, "Let me test you. Let me tempt you. Let me put this in front of you. Let me dangle this carrot out here in front of you." Take a look at verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" now stop there for a minute, because this is how Satan approaches all sin. It is with the idea of casting doubt. Wherever you are in your Christian life, one of the greatest ways in which Satan will tempt you is by casting doubt. Remember in the garden when the first sin, and Eve was there in the garden, he said, did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of these fruits, or any of these trees? Twisting, casting doubt. Is that really the truth? Is that really, can you really trust the Word of God? Can you really trust the fact that's all going to happen? Are you sure that you're a Christian? Are you sure about your salvation? casting doubt on God, casting doubt on the righteousness, casting doubt on everything in your life. That's what Satan does. And he starts off with Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, and then he says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, when you first look at this, you would assume that the temptation is simply, you're hungry, eat. But there's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. So you have to look a little bit deeper into the temptation to say, really, what is it that he's tempting Jesus with? And when he says this, you could probably reword this in Satan's way of which he's twisted this, and he's saying, why should you be starving out here in the wilderness? Why has God allowed you to be, you're the Son of God, why are you out here suffering? I mean, you don't deserve this. Why? You're God Almighty, the high and lifted up. Why were you even born in a stable? Why did you have to grow up in that no-name town of Nazareth? I mean, why? And here you are out in the desert. God has not met your needs. God's not meeting your needs. Meet them yourself. If you're the Son of God, then step up, because you don't need to. You obviously can't trust God. And how many times have you been tested in that very area? Why would God allow you to get sick? Why would God allow that person in your life, the most precious person in your life, to be taken by death? Why would God allow this tragedy in you? Why would this terrible thing happen to somebody good like you? Why would this happen? Why would that? God's not taking care of you. You need to step up. You need to do this on your own. You need to depend on yourself. You know what? God helps those who help themselves, so you need to pull yourself up, and you need to take off, and you need to make your own bread. You need to do your own stuff. You need to go your own direction. You need to stop trusting in God's will. That's the temptation here. And that hits every single one of us, just like it hit Jesus. There's times I've never wandered in a desert for 40 days. I've never been this hungry. But there have been times that I've known the difference of, this is what God wants me to do, but it just doesn't seem to be working. And then the temptation comes in. But I could solve it if I just did this. Maybe if I fudged, maybe if I looked the other way, maybe if I didn't hold to the Word of God, maybe if I wasn't quite as obedient, I could solve this problem here by doing this instead of waiting upon the will of God to work out. And that's where we are. Satan just simply wanted Jesus to distrust his Father's care. Take a look at verse 4. But he answered, it is written, and he will continue to do that. By the way, if you haven't made a study and if you haven't started memorizing scriptures, if that's not a part of your normal everyday life, then it needs to be. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you say, well, I can't memorize like I used to, memorize things like I used to. Well, that's fine. Then that still means you can memorize things better than if you didn't ever try. And so let's continue to try. But he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. David knew the same thing. In Psalms 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What that means is, I have taken your word, I've memorized it, I've put it in my heart. How many times have there been something in your life that's a temptation, and immediately a scripture comes to mind, and you say, no, I don't have to go that route. I know what the Word of God tells me. And I start focusing on that scripture. And sometimes one of my best ways to beat temptation is simply I'll start memorizing, I'll start quoting verses in my head, and before I know it, I'm kind of going through this exercise of trying to remember all the different verses, and that whole temptation is completely gone. But it's when I think, you know what, I can handle this, I can do this on my own without God's word. See, Christ did not. He gave us this example, and he shares it with us to say, you want to know how I handle temptation? It's this, I go back to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when Moses was talking to the children of Israel, and he was talking about the fact that God will bring comfort, God will provide, and they need to trust in him. See, Satan would say, you know what? You need to take care of yourself. You need to eat or you're going to die. And Jesus comes back and says, Satan, you've got this all wrong. It is not bread that's going to sustain me. It is the awesome power of a holy God who will sustain me. And that's the whole lesson here of this first temptation. But Satan's subtle, and he moves on pretty quickly. Take a look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to a holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and set him on the high, on the pinnacle of the temple. Some have argued about, and they've made issues about, which temple is this, and what's going on, and what part of the temple, and all this kind of stuff. And if you've ever been there, there's one particular area of the temple that they could have been on, and from the top of that all the way down, when you're, it's on the Kidron Valley side, and it would be about 450 feet all the way down. And I was wonder when I was there looking across that valley from the Garden of Gethsemane, looking across the Kidron Valley and up on that, I've always wondered, is that where Satan took Christ and he looked off on that, and then he says this to him. And he said, he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You want to trust God? Fine. Then throw yourself off of this and let him save you. See, the first temptation was you cannot trust God. You're going to have to take control of your own life. And the second crazy temptation is, you know what? Go ahead and trust God. Do something crazy and outrageous and then trust God for that. God, I'm going to drive my car 120 miles an hour down this road, and I'm just going to trust you to save me. What? People do this. God, I'm just going to live my life crazy, and then I'm going to trust you because I'm a child of yours, and I can just, you know, I'll just live any way that I want. And they keep trusting in this testing God. And of course, Christ comes back immediately, and he says this in verse 7. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are not to put God to the test. Here's Satan saying, Jesus, you need to stand up here and say, God, here I go, catch me. And how many times we make stupid decisions and then we want to blame it on God. Well, you know, I just thought, you know what, this is what God wants me to do. I've had churches do that, say, you know what, we're just going to put ourselves in all kind of debt and then sit back and wait for God to save us. And then after they go bankrupt, then they're sitting there going, well, I don't know, God wasn't trustworthy, I guess. Again, the temptation here is not just that moment. You have to look deeper into it, but it's a temptation to say, don't trust God, or let's put God to the test in some silly test. And yet the scripture says, do not test the Lord thy God. Faith that depends on signs and sensations is not faith. It is doubt looking for proof. And the idea that I'm going to do something sensational and then something miraculous is going to happen, that's just doubt looking for proof. Take a look at the third temptation. Verse 8, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Again, we have no idea where it was, but it is such a sense that he could see all of that, and he could see the world as it was then and look over that and say, all of this, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I don't believe Satan can be subtle all the time, and he's not here. This is the bottom line. This is really what he wants. This is why he was cast out of heaven. This is his ultimate goal. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. And so he says, you know what? Cut through it all. If you will simply worship me, I'll give you everything in this whole entire world. Now, the crazy thing is, it's not his to give, number one. And the number two, it has already been promised to Christ, but not at this moment. So it's almost as if he's saying, look, let's shortcut what God is already going to give you. God's going to give all this to you, but I can give it to you right now, and you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go be humiliated. You don't have to be spit on and punched and hit and nailed to a cross and all that kind of humiliation and agony. I can give it to you right now if you'll simply compromise. You see, that's really the greatest temptation that we have. in all of life that's saying, you know what, you don't have to wait for comfort. We have been promised everything in Christ. When we get to heaven, all of this will be ours, all comfort, all glory. We will be completely glorified in new bodies, never sick, never a bad day, everything in paradise. And yet we're tempted to say, I want some little element of that right now instead of waiting for God's plan. And that was the temptation here. You don't have to wait to be comforted. You don't have to wait. If you're lonely, there's ways to get around that. You don't have to abide by the will of God. You don't have to adhere. You can make up your own rules. You can set up your own family. You can set up your own life. You can establish your own morality. And of course, I love what it says there in verse 10. And Jesus had said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The single most important reality in all the universe is that God and God alone is to be worshipped. Single most important reality. See, Satan wants to say, you can get it, and you can get it now, and who cares how you get it? The end justifies the means, all that, doesn't matter. And God's saying, no, it does. I want your obedience day by day, and I've promised you everything, and it will come. But I need you to submit to my will, to walk in obedience to me. And that's the beauty of it. And then the devil left him, it says in verse 11. And behold, angels came and ministered and were ministering to him. So when we look back over this incredible section where Christ is out in this bleak time and he has this amazing encounter with Satan, we learn that we need to be careful of mountaintop experiences because the backside of those can be real vulnerable. We need to be careful when we're in the wilderness times and we're tired and exhausted and frayed because we become vulnerable. One of the things that you also see in these sin, these temptations, is that in the areas where Jesus was already strong, he was strong in kingship and all those kinds of things, those are sometimes the areas that Satan would want to push us over the limit and say, you know, you're gifted in this area, then push that over the limit into sin. We also see this, that he's going to get us to constantly, it constantly comes back to the will of God. Don't trust the will of God, or test the will of God, or let's bypass the will of God. And the challenge for us is this: who will we serve? Who will we submit to? Christ gave us this beautiful example, and then he's ministered to by angels. And the challenge will be for you and I: will we submit to the temptation that we have before us today? And it could come in some simple little area of an attitude or something that we know we're not supposed to eat, or it could become in some major issue in relationships or ethics or other issues or all kinds of things. But here's the key. Are we spending time in the Word of God so that we will be equipped to fight the battle? It is written. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you have given us your Word and you've told us what we need to do and how to prepare for the temptations of life. You've given us your Word, which we do not deserve, but yet you've given us in written form that we can spend time in your Word, drawing strength from your Word, preparing for the battle. And I pray that we would not take it lightly. Father, it's from your Word that we understand who you are. It's from your Word that we understand that you died on the cross for us. And there may be some here today that do not know you that way. They know about you. They've heard about you. They probably even, many of them, believe that you are who you say you are, but they've yet to ever commit their life to you. That in a prayer, in a moment, that they commit with all their heart and they ask you, Jesus, come into my heart and my life and forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. I know that you are God Almighty and that you died on the cross for me. And I give you my life and I accept you as my Lord, my boss, and my Savior. And I will begin to walk with you and grow in you as your disciple. Father, there may be some that have never prayed that prayer or a prayer like that, a prayer of salvation. And I pray they wouldn't leave this place still lost in their sin. There are pastors down here at the front, Father, and I just pray that you would direct people here. There may be others that just need to come and pray for family members. There's been things going on this week that we need to pray about. We need to lift up. So, Father, I pray that we would respond however the Holy Spirit's leading today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand? And as Pastor Joel leads us in this worship time, you begin to pray for those around you, and you respond however the Holy Spirit's leading you.